Why do people accept falsehood as fact? In Denver, Colorado, this is actually did happen, there were four people that were at a bar. They were all newspaper reporters, one for the Denver Post, another for the Rocky Mountain News, two others for local newspapers, and they were fretting. There they were saying, isn't it a shame that nothing's been going on recently? Nothing, no news, not anything to report on nationally, and nothing here locally? And one says, yeah, I'm getting a little nervous because in an hour I have to submit an article. And in fact, as they compared notes, all of them had a 4 o'clock deadline to come up with some news. So one of them said, you know what? I've got a great idea. I think I'm going to invent something. You can't do that. Why sure. How about this? Troops, U.S. troops cross into Canada. Would that work? No, that won't work. And as I talked a little bit more, somebody ordered a round of drinks again. And then somebody said, well, we could talk about, how about if we had some engineers, maybe Army engineers, that came into Denver, and they're on their way to somewhere. That would be a story. And one of them said, well, we can't be specific because somebody would trace it, and they would know that there were no Army engineers. Well, we could say just engineers. Okay. So they talked it back and forth. All right, engineers came into Denver. And where do you think they stayed? I mean, they had to be here for a while. Well, maybe down at the hotel downtown. All right. And so somebody said, yeah, they're on their way to China. And we can say that they're going to do something in China. Well, what would we say? Well, maybe they're going to use their instruments to figure a way to tear down the Chinese wall. Okay, that might be. Well, why would they do that? And somebody chimed in. Well, in order to demonstrate that they wanted a more open-door policy with the rest of the world, that they wanted to trade more. And so after wondering, should we or should we not, it was only 30 minutes before the deadline, so they all decided to run the same story in their publications. And they got called to the hotel. The hotel agreed to say, if anybody asked, that yes, the engineers spent the last night in their hotel. So then they announced it in the newspaper, in the Denver Post, in other places, that the engineers were on their way through Denver to go to China to symbolically show a gesture by the Chinese government to the whole world that they were going to be more open and that the Chinese wall was coming down, at least in certain places. And so that got them through the day. They ran the story, and then they didn't realize other papers started picking up on this. The following day in Chicago, they ran the same story. There's mysterious engineers on their way to from Denver to China. The following day, the New York Times and all the East Coast papers picked up on this story. And then it went all to Europe. And when China got a hold of it, their government was furious. And so they said, there are no engineers coming, and we're getting rid of all foreign devils in this country. And everybody out. And this happened 100-some-odd years ago, and this was the Boxer Rebellion that occurred. And war broke out in China, and missionaries had to flee for their lives, and other internationals that were there, and over 110,000 people died. Why do people accept falsehood as fact? It can happen. It can happen. And you ask, why did that happen 100-some-odd years ago? It's because enough people wanted to believe it. The editors at the editor's desk, those people wanted to believe this story because nothing was going on in the news. The Chicago Tribune, the New York Times, thought this was an important story, and so they ran it, and got to keep the ratings up. And Europe wanted to believe this because it was symbolic of an open door. This was a tough market to crack, and it still is to some extent, to be able to have favorable trade relationships. And so enough people wanted to believe it that they threw head over heart and ignored the facts, enough other indicators, and they just swallowed this thing. Now, we know that the ultimate source of falsehood and lies and deception is Satan the devil. And you can go over to John chapter 8 and verse 44, and you can read this. Familiar probably to most all of us, John 8:44, Christ speaking, talking to the Jewish aristocracy of his day. And he mentioned after they were needling him, in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, those are strong words, but Christ was calling it exactly the way it was. And he was understanding and stating that Satan is committing to obstructing God's activities on this earth. Of course, he will not be successful, but he is likely to continue to succeed among a number of people to cause many Christians to stray off course. Now, the focus of this message today is not so much on Satan as it is on examining how and why people become close-minded to God's truth and his word and to reality. And the purpose, of course, for looking at a subject like this is to make sure that we are not spiritually drifting so that we don't repeat these same mistakes in our lives. So why is it that people accept falsehoods as fact? 50-some-odd years ago, a group of people left the church because they insisted that the church classify bananas as a vegetable instead of a fruit. It really happened. But that couldn't be. You could say to yourself, that's not, can't possibly be the real reason why somebody would give up. I can understand if there's severe persecution, perhaps mistreatment. I'm amazed what some people have experienced over years. But to say that banana should be a vegetable and that that is the big encompassing issue, well, that's ridiculous. There had to be something behind that. That wasn't the real reason. About the same time, one man came to Pasadena to show Mr. Armstrong a new truth. He had written 3 years of prophecy on reams of paper and some of these wallpaper books that you can look through at interior decorator stores, and in fine print, this guy had written 3 years' worth of prophecy all over these. And he had come up with this very important discovery that on the Nile River in Egypt, the Aswan Dam that is there is actually the abomination of desolation prophesied in Daniel 8. And he was absolutely sure of it, and he wanted Mr. Armstrong to know that. Headquarters there in Pasadena was a magnet for a lot of people to come with unusual ideas. So there was somebody that was in charge of the Hall of Ad building that intercepted this person and listened to him talk about his theory and then was able to prove that it was wrong. And that man, a self-proclaimed prophet, was very, very disappointed. And he wanted recognition. He probably would have wanted the people there at the Hall of Ad building to say, "Wow, this is a profound prophecy. Why, you must be one of the two witnesses or somebody really high up, and we are just in awe of your prophecies." But as it was, he didn't receive that response, and he was disappointed. There was another person around the same time. He called Mr. Armstrong and claimed that he was Christ. And somebody said, "Well, how did you know he wasn't?" And he says, "Well, he wouldn't have called collect if he were." So there are people that will do things for recognition. And sometimes they resort to false doctrine. Sometimes it's not that at all. It's just an attitude of intransigence. An intransigence to not change, to persist in being different, perhaps to get recognition or to feel superior. So if you don't accept my banana doctrine, in other words, you must be Laodicean. That's the kind of the implication. Well, I don't worry about that with this group. But if we understand how people can drift and then they become more vulnerable to accepting things that are not true, And we've seen that over the course of time, that that has been very difficult, where people have been blindsided and have ended up swallowing and believing things that simply were not true. We have to be careful. And it's more than just getting the facts, and especially when you read the writers in the latter part of the first century, Peter, James, and John, especially John. It's amazing how they were pleading with brethren to hold fast to true things. Or as Peter said, you know, prove all things, hold fast to that which is right. Well, Paul, I'm sorry, saying that. There was a battle for the truth. In the book of John, you can read multiple times where he was pleading with the brethren. And for example, I'll turn over to Second John. Turn there if you wish, in 2 John, in the first few verses. Notice how many times the word truth appears. The elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, not only me, but all those that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwells in us shall be with us forever. Grace and be with you, and mercy and peace from God and the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And the Apostle John, in his writings, used the word truth at least 50 times, and with other words made other indirect references to the need to be honest and have integrity and have clear truth, clear explanation of true doctrine. And in true motive. Excuse me. So John was very much behind having the brethren hold fast to that which was true, rather than drift into false doctrine, falsehoods, or put downs of other people, as happened in 3 John, where the Apostle John was rejected, even in the church that he was responsible for. In verse 9, he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, received us not. So those were different pressures that the Apostle John dealt with, that even Peter did and others. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. And it was a challenge because there were many people that wanted to believe other things, other doctrines. One of the most important things when false doctrine comes up, or when criticism and innuendo comes up, is what is the motive of the one that is proposing something else? In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, we go over there in 1 John 4 and verse 1, it says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see if they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. This was a huge issue, a huge challenge in the latter part of the first century. And we see so many parallels between what those people experienced and what we experience today. Hereby, verse 2, know you that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that is come in the flesh, it is not of God, and is of the spirit of an antichrist, or any kind of a mindset that is against the teachings of Christ, or his commandments, his law. And John said, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now it already is in the world. So he's pleading with these people that they would understand what they were dealing with. And so behind every statement is a spirit. It's either the spirit of God or spirit of satanic influence when it comes to nature of doctrinal discussion. And John is saying for us that we need to discern as best we can what kind of spirit we're dealing with. That's very, very significant. A spirit of God is only going to be pure in heart. A spirit of Satan is going to be negative and critical, is going to tear down, is going to propagate false doctrine. Mixture of truth and error, but will propagate false doctrine. And this was running rampant in the first century. It very well may be more rampant in the next few years than it even has been in the last several years. It need not be something that we fear, as long as we understand that there's no substitute for being close to God and receiving His Spirit. And yes, it's important to get the facts, but facts alone are not the whole story. We've got to have facts, yes, but we have to discern where God is, to discern the work of God, to discern what represents God's Spirit. When the Jewish aristocracy criticized Christ, they had a certain motive. I'll just refer to John chapter 11 and verse 48. The aristocracy was complaining that Christ threatened to take away, quote, our place in our nation. They were not so much concerned with whether Christ was the true representative of God as it was that they were concerned that, wow, if he gets a big following, then we're doomed. We'll run out of people. We'll lose our place. We won't have any stature, no status, nothing. And so they didn't want that to happen. That was their number one purpose, was to preserve their own turf at all cost. And if that meant discrediting Christ, they were willing to do it. So that's a classic example of a group of people that would be in opposition to God. It was a wrong spirit and a wrong attitude behind that. And that's why we saw in John chapter 8 that Christ said that even those people were of their father, the devil. They were under that kind of influence. And so Christ was able to discern that because of what they were saying and the way they were arguing. Well, and discrediting Christ himself, because Christ was the Son of God. And so Christ was able to discern what their true motive was. They were trying to protect themselves at all costs and put him down in a very negative way. And so he inspired John in 1 John 4, as we've just read, to encourage us to be able to have similar discernment, to know where people are coming from. I remember when I was here in July and I did the announcements, it was kind of an impromptu thing, and I made a report from Mexico, and I mentioned that, you know, sometimes you'll hear different things and you just have to ask for God's Spirit, God's discernment, sometimes to understand what it is you're dealing with or what is true and what is not. And God was willing to grant that to us if we're willing to ask for it. And so I'm saying in a sense that it's important, according to 1 John 4, to pre-qualify the source of the information. For example, if I were to go to a realtor shopping for a house in this area, I could say, I would like to buy a house in the $5 million range, one with a jacuzzi, one with lakefront and a boat, you know, a dock, a couple boats, six-car garage, and Olympic-sized swimming pool, and a place to have a barbecue, and, you know, just on and on. All the amenities, $5 million, and close to the dog track. So that would be the criteria. And the realtor would say right away, well, first of all, buddy, let's make sure you're pre-qualified. Are you worth $5 million? Can you afford to get a mortgage for that much money? What are your letters of reference from maybe a couple banks, two or three or five or ten, in order to pull this off? Every realtor knows you have to pre-qualify a person or else you're chasing the wind. You could waste a lot of time looking at things that that you wouldn't be eligible to purchase. So in real estate, you always pre-qualify each individual that comes through the door. And the Apostle John is saying the same thing in a sense spiritually. If people have information to pass on, innuendo to pass on, inside information to pass on that only you can know about, you have to pre-qualify them. You got to know where the person's coming from. Got to know where I'm coming from or anybody. That's only fair. And sometimes the fruits to back that up are not forthcoming. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul made the statement. He says, there are some people, their motives may not be honest. You won't see that ahead of time. Their sins come after them. Others, their sins come before them. You can see a mile away what's going to happen. Like the person who claimed to be the prophet that understood where the abomination of desolation was. You could almost see that one coming from a mile away when somebody's lumbering along with wallpaper books loaded with tiny fine print. So everybody's different, but there's no substitute for seeing the fruits and looking at the attitude and not just going by words, whether it be mine or anybody else's. Works in every direction. Pre-qualify the people that are behind the information. I'm amazed at people do not do that. They give high credence to anything that's in print. And some of the things that are in print are on pseudonames where you don't even know who it was that wrote it. But that's the world that we live in. And it's no different than back 2,000 years ago when false letters would be circulated. And some would think, well, this must be true. Or if 10% of this is true. It's not a case of just mental discipline. It's a case of being patient, not making premature judgments, and considering the motive behind the one that behind the messenger. Now, if it's more than just the facts, because if I say you need to join the green cheese movement because 2 + 2 = 4, and that Tallahassee is the capital of Florida, and love is a great virtue. All of that is true. And if I say nothing else, you could say, well, that's 100% right. But it would be incomplete. So it's important to discern or to ask for God's help. And if it's not immediately available, you don't have to make a decision. Time will reveal. Time will reveal. There are three categories in which people can oftentimes get spiritually derailed. We don't have to worry if we strive to do the right things for the right reasons. Spiritual lethargy is something that can happen to any of us, but it doesn't have to be that way for the future. A second area, being blown about by every wind of doctrine, doesn't have to be us. A third area, the attraction of this society, power, pride, position, can happen to people. But it doesn't have to happen to any of us. We have to make sure that we pre-qualify what we will hear so that we're sure and we're safe. I'll just refer to the first category, spiritual lethargy, but I'm not going to spend any more time than to cite one Bible verse on that, because I think we understand at this late date the circumstances that apply to that. In Hebrews 2 and verse 1, therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. We understand that. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul wrote about this, and he had nautical experience, knew what it was like to be on the high seas, and he had lived through certain shipwrecks and various challenges on boats. And he made the comment in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, that God is interested in perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I believe that's everybody's goal here. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man or the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This was very, very common in Paul's day, and we have lived in the last 15 to 20 years to see that repeated in our time. And why would God allow that? In order to put the onus on ourselves to be spiritually focused, to not be tossed to and fro. Spiritual focus, that demands an internal commitment. It demands a personal relationship with God. God could have prevented all of that, that we might not be have the opportunity to be as strong spiritually as we can be if we know what we believe and we're absolutely persuaded of that. I remember one time talking with one student, an ambassador, and there was a lot of wind of doctrine going on in the mid-70s, a lot of other rumors. Rumors seemed to be very popular. And she was telling me, she said, you know, I'm working here in the theological research department, and I'm trying to, you know, help collect information for the booklets, but I hear these other people say this and that. And she says, I don't know what I believe. I thought, oh, no, you've got to know what you believe. You've got to, how do you defend it? How can you stay on course? How can any of us? But it can happen. The best way, if we're starting out, just take one booklet at a time that we have. And if you get through everything that's printed, you'll know quite a lot. And that's a challenge to stay up with it. But we don't want to be blown about by winds of doctrine. If we don't know what we believe, somebody can talk us into believing something else. Absolutely. So we've seen spiritual lethargy can derail people. Being blown about by winds of doctrine, false doctrine, can derail. And a third area, the attractions of this world. The attractions of this world. And again, we go back to 1 John, because he writes about this. And he writes from experience. He was possibly 90 years old at the time, and he'd been an apostle for over 50 years. And he'd seen a lot, seen people come and go. He had seen quite a lot. And he writes in 1 John 2, verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of the God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world, this society. And this world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And if we weren't interested in doing the will of God, we wouldn't be here. Now, these features or aspects of lust, of flesh, eyes, pride of life, and so on, these are traits that Satan could exploit in anybody. But they can only happen with us if we give Satan consent. I don't think we would ever deliberately do that. But if we're busy or caught off guard, we can give consent to Satan to influence us. The great thing is, though, that if it's up to us, knowing what we know, we do not have to be victims. I was going to get a glass of water, but I can have one of these. No, it was a good one. Anyway, let's turn over to Ephesians 4:27. Ephesians 4:27. Certainly, it's amazing how all the statements here come from the apostles living in the end time. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, to the point, says, neither give place to the devil. If we're close to God, if we take enough time to pray, to study and all, we should be safe. And if we pre-qualify the attitudes of those that could be negative around us or ourselves, Satan can exploit these traits in us. In pro sports, especially pro sports, if a coach discovers a weakness of the other team, he will devise a strategy to exploit that weakness and win at the expense of the other team's weakness. For example, in pro football, if a coach discovers that his team can run the ball up the middle against the other team's defense, then they'll run that all day long. They won't even try to pass. They know that they've got a system that works, and as the phrase is, they'll run it up their throat. if the coach decides, oh, the other team's defensive cornerback is out of the game with an injury, and a substitute has come in, a rookie, who is going to defend against the pass, that team is going to throw in the direction of that new cornerback all day long. And the thinking is, until that rookie proves that it's not a good idea. Satan's no different. He's learned a lot about human beings in the last 6,000 years. And he will exploit people's weaknesses if he can, until they utilize more of God's Holy Spirit to prove that Satan cannot further succeed with such temptations. He's learned the strategies of derailment that work so effectively, and that have in the latter part of the first century against the church. And so it's no surprise that he tries to use the same strategies today. So when we look at something like being blown about by every wind of doctrine, there are false concepts that keep cycling back every 10, 20 years or so. And some people have theorized perhaps there are certain demonic spirits that promote and push those particular ideas. The sacred names movement thing keeps coming up every decade or so. The fact that Christ is claimed to have been created. If you read, don't turn there, but in John chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That, if that verse is true, then he couldn't have been created later on, when, like the angels, we understand, were created. Colossians 1:16, God created all things through the Logos, but it couldn't be true if Christ was in existence forever. And if that's a difficult concept to entertain in one's mind, what would be more bizarre is if God and Christ didn't exist forever, then how did they ever get started? You know, how did they get created? So they had to have existed. But John chapter 1 indicates that. I've heard even recently in a different church of God, one or two people expressed the belief that Christ was created. There's always people that are claiming that we're meeting on the wrong days at the wrong times. But if you read Leviticus 23, you see that there is an outline. There is a concept, a false doctrine, that crops up constantly in society, and we can be vulnerable to that because it's paganism. The concept of Mother Earth being so supremely important that, thinking of Romans 1:25, we have a people that would worship the creator, creation more than the creator. There is a concept that the inner you has all the answers. Maybe we have gut feelings that prove to be correct. But it says in Jeremiah 10:23, the way of man is not in him to know to direct his steps. So there are a lot of false ideas. They're popular in society. That when we understand what the Bible says on a number of topics, we realize that that's discrepant with the Word of God. And we can't be driven by false doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's do turn over there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we can read the prophecy about our end time, and there are many things that are accurate about it, but if we would just focus on chapter 3 and verse 2, we can read this follows. Well, verse 1, first, "This know you also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud," and so forth. Lovers of their own selves. A self-absorbed society. We live in a self-absorbed, selfish society. And one of the benefits of coming here and being able to fellowship with other brethren is that it helps anchor us so that we don't allow that to rub off on us. And so in 2 Timothy 4, just the next chapter over, considering that society would be self-absorbed, it's certainly applicable, chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Itching ears is a bad medical condition, literally speaking. When people have itching ears, there's usually bacteria or virus that are lodged in the ear, and scratching that will only make things worse and spread the condition. Itching ears is often a case where people are not close enough to God and they want something else. They want to have something in place of a true doctrine. Itching ears can be over false doctrine or a false philosophy or over innuendo, unproven rumors, used to slander. The counterpart is in the book of Revelation where it says, he that has an ear, let him hear. An ear to hear the pure word of God and what is appropriate. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, we read in verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among them, among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and being bring them themselves swift destruction. Now, we don't have that here. But by being cognizant, aware of these possibilities, then we ground ourselves in the truth and follow the admonition of the Apostle John and Peter, and then that can help safeguard that it never happens here. But we've seen this happen over decades. Any of you that have been in the church for some length of time, you have seen different things arise. So let us not say that this is some strange thing that could never happen, because it is part of recent history. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, verse 2, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. If they follow their pernicious ways, they probably don't know that these are pernicious evil ways, and they haven't pre-qualified, pre-screened the people that they're following. So usually there is a motive behind propagating a false doctrine. People wanting recognition, maybe wanting power somehow. And so it is important that we can see through that. In the same chapter, 2 Peter, in verse 9 and 10, says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise government. Presumptuous are they and self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So those are some of the clues that help us to be able to discern. In verse 17 says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom in the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For they shall speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise themselves liberty, I can remember back in the mid-70s and elsewhere, even the 90s, when they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. I remember one time when in the mid-70s, somebody had been part of our congregation, was seen at a restaurant, ordered some shrimp, and while eating it, she said, freedom at last. Now, is that really true, or is that, if there's a reason why God said not to eat that, could that end up being applicable to verse 19 here, that they promised themselves liberty and then came up with something that's the opposite? So we have to understand that that's the nature sometimes of false messages and false doctrines that can derail people. in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, knowing this then, that there should be scoffers in the last days walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of. When people are scoffers, you got to ask yourself, do they really want Christ to return or not? If that's a negative issue for them, I would conclude no. It's just like in 1 Timothy, John 2, that there's the admonition by John to not be caught up in the cares of this world. So these things weigh on people. Temptation to make the wrong choices can come from outside philosophy. As one person made the statement, historian, we live in an age where being politically correct is more important than being truthful. The college student engaged in casual sex wants to hear that promiscuity is a practice and an understanding that God condones. The materialist wants to hear a preacher tell him that money is primarily for his pleasure. The homosexual wants a deity to baptize and sanctify him. We have a nation to create gods that will protect our pet sins and allow us to create a church in our own image. Now, God loves all people. He wants all people to be reconciled to him. But we have to do it on God's terms. Society's not ready for that. Society says, like Isaiah, speak unto us smooth sayings and prophesy deceits. Well, we can't allow that to cloud our thinking. We have to be sure that we obey God for the right reasons and receive the subsequent blessings for doing so. And back to 1 John 2 and verse 16 and 17. Status can be so important. Recognition can be so important. And so that's indicated here that the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life, the pride of life. Napoleon made the statement in his army. He says, I have the greatest discovery, he claimed, that he ever made was the fact that men will do anything for ribbons, anything for status. In the heat of battle, he didn't have the money to hire an army, but he could offer them medals, offer them recognition. People in the church, if they're close to God, are not going to be tempted by these things. I don't think that's a problem here. It's just that this happened at the end of the first century, and we've seen this happen with brethren in years gone by. Let's not let that be the case with us. It can be a challenge. One of the most incredible, penetrating admonitions to those living in the end time is in Revelation 3:10, just referring to that, let no man take your crown. One thing that's tough to do sometimes is to lose the friendship maybe of somebody that's special through the difficulties that have happened in the church, but to look at something that's very encouraging in Matthew 19. It says in verse 29, Matthew 19 and verse 29, and let everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father, mother, wife, children, or lands, and on my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. So there's blessings for obedience, and the blessing of not being derailed and losing one's spiritual focus. In Matthew 10, in verse 37 through 39, is a very courageous statement. Christ making this, encouraging his disciples and others all the way to our time. He says in Matthew 10 and verse 37, he says, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life, that is spiritually, putting God first, and he that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for Christ's sake making God his priority. For my sake shall find it. So by walking the straight and narrow, by not succumbing to the pulls of society that John writes about, Christ says such an individual is going to be blessed. Such an individual is going to receive blessings for my sake. He shall find his life. It goes against the grain of what is natural for people to do. Like the Jews said, well, if we allow Jesus Christ to be our leader, you know, he's going to take away our place and our nation, our status. But when they say, you know, if they could have said, well, he looks to be the Son of God, we'll investigate this further, and we will try to prove all things, and we'll accord him respect. And if it is, in fact, that way, then we're going to apply that in our lives and ask God to help us even more than in the past. And that would be giving up their lives in a sense in order to gain them, from what we see in Matthew chapter 10. People can accept falsehoods for different reasons. If they have some other motive in mind, like the Jewish aristocracy, or people that would not want Christ to return. There was even a movie that came out entitled Heaven Can Wait years ago, and it was part of the premise of it was life can't end right now. I'm having too much fun, too many things going on. In the case of Jesus Christ, he says if we put what's most important, if we seek God first and his kingdom, what we would enjoy can be added to us. It'll be perfectly legal. It'll be God's blessing. But if we hold back, if we are unwilling to follow the directives of John and Peter, then we end up being vulnerable to falsehoods. We may not be close enough to God to discern the spiritual negativity that others may propagate. So when you think of the situation back in Colorado some 100 years ago, you had a number of people collaborating on a falsehood in order for personal gain, and other people cheering them on because they themselves wanted to believe that to be the report to be true. If we're close to God, we're going to do things God's way. We're going to be willing to get facts, yes, and prove all things and discern a right spirit. That is so important, to combine that with proving all things. And if we're not sure, we can be patient and we can wait. And the fruits become obvious. Obvious to know where God wants us to be and to guide us to be there. Let's be thankful that we have the help of God's Holy Spirit. It should be a force of encouragement, a force to be able to help us to understand what God is doing on this earth, and appreciate the fact that the direct pathway to pleasing God is following all of his commandments and not jumping to crazy conclusions. So let's uphold true doctrine. Let's uphold what is right as far as being exemplary, as far as our respect for God's word, and expect to be in God's kingdom and not derailed in any bizarre way by rumors and innuendo and falsehoods that could be presented as fact.